So here I am again, struggling to even start. Grr. Drives me crazy. I'm like so afraid of doing it poorly. It's amazing. And then this morning, like the worst thing. That's how I feel. So like, through your help, and one of you particularly, but all of you in generally who support me, I've been trying to kind of put together something that would be able to help me technologically, right? A computer. I'm not even trying to put together a computer. I bought a computer, and I bought a couple things to go with the computer, a camera, some stuff like that. And I cannot get past the computer. This computer, it's a nice one. This wasn't cheap, right? It was custom built. And it wasn't as big as the Wii TV one. Nothing quite like that. But I mean, it's just a good computer. And like, I don't know. I think it was about 2 months in. I was starting to finally figure out some of the sound programming that I'd bought or tinkering with that, although having trouble with the soundboards at that point, too. I'm really happy with my soundboard now, but having trouble with the soundboard, too. And the computer just started turning itself off. Like, it would just turn off and then restart again, randomly. Not Windows crashing to blue screen or anything like that. Just power down. Boom. Power's gone, right? A short or something. So I reach out to the company I bought it from and share this with them and share how I've reinstalled Windows multiple times, how I've done everything I can do software-wise to make this work. And they agree for a resend order, and I have to spend $100 to send it back to them. After which, you know, it's gone 2 weeks, it comes back. They don't really tell me what they did, but it's supposed to work. The only thing I know then is that the one back fan is hooked up to the power in such a way that is blowing at 3 million miles an hour, making so much noise that you can't do anything about it. So I have to go to a local PC guy and say, hey, what's up with that? And spend another $75 to just have him move that fan and attach it to the motherboard so it's got some sort of control. But it seemed to work. It seemed to work until this week. Right, so three and a half weeks ago, 4.5 weeks ago, something like that. And I've done a couple of shows, nothing's broken. But now, like this week, it's like I boot it up and then I open Chrome and it turns off and turns back on again. And up until this morning, it would then work from that point on. This morning, you know, I did this radio show in the morning. I need my computer kind of set up for that. At least it's sort of set up for that at the moment. So I get up an hour early to do some writing, and I turn on the computer so I can listen to some music while I'm doing the writing, and open Chrome and shuts off. Comes back up. All right. Well, in the past, for this past week, that's only been like this weird thing. I was thinking in my head, like, well, maybe it's installing something. Maybe it's a Windows thing, right? But then, oh, man. No. Open Chrome. Shut down. Reboot. All right. Open Chrome. Shut down. Reboot. All right, open Chrome, shut down, reboot. Well, at least it's repeating itself. It seemed to be demonstrable, but I've got to do a show, and I need Chrome to do a show. So I delete Chrome, and then go to install Chrome again, right? Delete all the information, or uninstall Chrome. And during the installation process for Chrome, shut down, reboot. Okay. So this time I try to reinstall Chrome, because I'm still just trying to get it to boot up with Chrome once so I can do the show. That's really all my goal was, right? So this time, rather than installing Chrome directly, because they have like two options on the Chrome website, it's like install it directly, or you can download it, save the file, and then run the installer. So I did that one, and installs, Chrome starts, did the show, that's great. I have yet to put the computer to sleep, yeah? Because I'm terrified that once I do, when I start it up again, it's going to happen all over again. So part of me is like, well, you got to go and do RAW real fast, before the computer shuts down on you. And even as I'm recording this, I'm like, well, what happens if it just turns itself off? It's not going to save what I've been working on. I'm torn between that and just saying I want to crawl under a log and die. As you know, those are the options that Fisk has. Fisk has things go well or crawl under logs and die. I'm just so tired of this. Oh, I'm so tired of this. You would think you spend a good amount of money on a computer that a professional builds for you, that it would not have a massive hardware failure that is what? Can you diagnose this? I mean, if you really know, just from what I just said, what's happening, I'd appreciate you telling me. If you're just guessing, don't worry about it. I mean, once I get done with the show here, this one, I am going to get back on the phone with CyberPower PC. That's the company. You can go look at their website. They look pretty good. The computer looks great. It looks beautiful. I'm going to get on the line with them and say, so, this thing that you fixed, and I want my money back at this point. Your money back, really. You're the one who helped me get this thing. My goodness. So can you see how that like might affect my desire to even try at this point? It's kind of like, oh, what am I even doing? But with all that said, what I'm going to try to do is walk us through a little bit of Revelation chapter 10, probably verses 1 through 7-ish, somewhere in there. And a lot of what we're going to see in here is going to throw us back to things we've already talked about. So that's helpful. We don't have to go and really dig into new Old Testament ground for most of this. And the few places that we are, again, I don't know. I would love to go just read up the whole book of Amos and spend the whole episode on the book of Amos to help us understand the shouting roar of a lion. I'm not even sure if it would give us that much more insight, but you know how fun that was to get into the lives of the prophets and all that. But I think we're just going to have to settle for what we got here. So to put us back where we are, we have to make a decision, actually. You have to decide where we are. I'll tell you where I think we are, but you need to be free to disagree with me, and this is totally cool, right? We're okay to have different views on this. We are either in the middle of the sixth trumpet. That is, there is no real chapter break here. There is no stopping of the sixth trumpet. There is the sixth trumpet going on, and what we're going to see is happening. Or, without any direct textual cue, the sixth trumpet has just sort of stopped. It's just over, and now we're somewhere else, but it's not the seventh trumpet. Right, the seventh trumpet isn't going to happen for several chapters. So we would be in what you might call an excursus, perhaps an interlude, a different story, a different thing altogether. Now, I said this was without a textual clue. Well, I think that's really true. I don't think I'm wrong to say that, but someone might disagree and say, what about verse 7 of chapter 10, where this angel, who we're going to talk about, says, in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. That is to say, you have this angel that we're going to talk about, that's not the seventh angel and not the sixth angel with the trumpets, who in some way seems to break the fourth wall, like literally. Like, you know how the fourth wall is? This is when you're watching a movie and the character in the movie knows they're in a movie and that you're watching, and then they talk to you, right? They look at you, the camera, and they start telling you stuff that sort of no one else is listening to unless they're also breaking the fourth wall. Like all the other characters sort of ignored or aren't aware of it. It's a storytelling tactic. It's kind of cool, actually. So, this other angel like seems to be doing that. He's aware that he's inside the story of the sixth and seventh trumpets, and that the sixth has blown and the seventh has not. So either he's inside the story and breaking the fourth wall, or this is the clue that there is the excursus, the interlude, and that everything that happens now is not that. But again, I don't see that as the real textual clue that he's not inside. I see that as affirming what I think we can boldly and clearly state, although there's much disagreement about this, but I'll disagree, that we can boldly state about this mighty angel coming down from heaven in chapter 10, that this ain't no angel. This is no random happenstance heavenly host power floating around, but this is someone who truly does stand both on the earth and outside the story all at once. That this is, in fact, Jesus of Nazareth in his divinity, and that he is inside the history from fall to his return, right? That's like literally what the incarnation, death, resurrection is all about, that he is here, one of us and among us. So that's definitely real. And he also knows and sees the end of history because he's got his head outside of it the entire time. He knows, right? He is still God. He has not denied his divinity. And I think, to some extent, that's what this whole segment is really about. That the angel which fell from heaven, not came down, but fell, the star, Wormwood, who opened the shaft of the bottomless pit and unleashed his hordes of demonic chaos on the earth in the fifth trumpet, is the sixth trumpet, but now we're at the different direction, that they are under God's control the entire time, that for all of their rebellion, he's still going to use it for good and turn it back to their own destruction. And in the very midst of that is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not yet called that, totally aware of it and demonstrating his supreme control of all of it. And that you don't need to leave, the woes, really, right? You don't need to leave the trumpet story for this to be true. So what happens? What happens, right? So sixth trumpet is what we did last time. You can go back and listen to it. There's all these riders, these armies, these horsemen, which are, I think, the demons, but actually under control of God. Like, he's not let them come out of their boundaries. He's circumscribed them in their rebellion here on earth, bringing about the curse, the punishment that we ourselves have brought on ourselves by following them, and thus bringing about death to us, right? One third of mankind dying at all times, all that kind of stuff. And the rest of us, all by ourselves, this is verse 20 of chapter 9, those who are not dead, unwilling to repent of all of our wicked works. Now, this is not to say that Christians don't repent, but this is to say that mankind in and of himself does not. And in and of yourself, you never would. Into the midst of that unrepentance, though, and maybe this is kind of it, this is just the story. Here we are in the fallen condition, and what happens? Words from God come to us. That literally is like what happens in chapter 10. Right? There's a trumpet blown, the angelic curse is sent upon the world, and we're all dying, and we're all unrepentant, and then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Then this new guy comes in. See, so I just don't think there's a break here. I really don't. There's another mighty angel coming down from heaven. The question is, who is this angel? And we talked a little bit about this last time, right? That our understanding of the word angelos, angel, is a little bit skewed. It's not just Hallmark and the way they draw the angels. I mean, that's part of it. But we've let the word become probably more of a technical term than it should be. What's a technical term? A technical term is a word that always means a very specific thing. It's not fluid. It has no edges to it. And most professions will have words that are technical terms to the profession, but not to everybody else, right? So I'm just imagining if you're a dentist, there are words you use that have deep and specific meaning regularly, even with regard to actual tools, right? That the rest of us might not know, but if you used it with another dentist, it's very specific. It's always this thing. It's a technical term. Yeah? And we've let the word angel in the Bible become a technical term, even though it's not. And part of this is the fact that we don't actually translate the word angelos. We just, you know, put it in as angel. But we only do that, usually, when it's referring to heavenly beings. And all the other times that it's meaning what it meant to Greek people, which is messenger, angelos is not the word heavenly being, it's the word messenger. All the times when we think it would mean that, as translators within the history of translation, that's its own issue, all those times we just translate it as messenger, or messaged when it becomes a verb, right? There's a verb version of it, just like there's a noun version of it. So here, I saw another mighty messenger is what it reads in Greek. And we translate it as angel because we've decided somewhere in history, King James kind of set the precedent for a lot of this, we decided it's an angel. And certainly, he's coming out of heaven. So there's something super powered and super spiritual about all of this. But is it an angel in the sense of, is it a created being? Because when we use angel to describe the hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven, the spiritual beings that exist to serve God but without bodies or material form, we call those angels. Even though they're without material form, we better not forget that they are not without being created. They are not begotten. They are created within that week of creation. They are part of the creation itself. Is this angel that? And if you say, well, it's the word angel, what? No, see, you can't say that. Because every time the word angel is used, it isn't always an angel in the sense of heavenly being. We've already talked about this back with Revelation chapter 1, right? The seven angels of the seven churches were very unlikely to be heavenly beings. And there's a textual reason for that. If you don't, I'm not going to rehash that argument again. Go way back to the beginning and listen to that episode. There's very good textual reason to deny that possibility. I'll rehash it. Here's the reason. Because angels don't need to repent if they're heavenly beings. If they're heavenly host angels from God, Jesus is not going to write a letter to them by the hand of John saying, repent. Right? You might do that to the pastor, however, right? So there's your argument for that. Aside from that, the most important use of the word angel, although it's not angelos initially, it's the Hebrew word, which I'm not going to go look up right now, but the Hebrew version that then gets translated as angelos in the Greek Old Testament, the most important use of that word in the Old Testament is not for what we would call an angel, a created being that's spiritual. It is a use of the word for God himself. It happens with such regularity that this is about as undeniable as it can get. And it's almost surprising that more Christians are confused by it, or that many Christians are confused by it or haven't heard of it. Because, again, it's so obvious when you look at it. I still remember the first time I found this issue, though, and I was like, man, this is weird. Who would teach that the angel of the Lord is the Son of God? This is more of those doctrines of men people just make up without really reading the Bible carefully. I'm going to go read the Bible carefully for the first time in history and figure it all out myself because I'm smarter than them, right? That's me, right? That was me. Maybe still is a little bit. So I went and I looked, and then it's like, you look at it, it's like, oh, there is no way to be a reasonable human being reading these texts and say that that's not a reference to God. Look, I don't even have to go to like one of the actually really clear famous ones. For whatever reason, the first one that shows up on the Bible Gateway, when you just type in angel of the Lord, the first thing they show you, I don't know why they send it here, but they send it to Judges chapter 2. But just listen to this, right? The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. You have disobeyed me. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud. And they called that place Bochim. They offered sacrifices to the Lord. I mean, that was God, right? Like, how are you going to say that's just an angel? So God sends an angel who's not actually him just to speak for him. But see, he doesn't say, thus saith the Lord, the way all the other messengers do, or the other angels, like Gabriel, come. Right? Do you remember how Gabriel talks to Mary? Or Zechariah? Right? He shows up to talk to Zechariah. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. You're to call him John. He will be a joy to you. Many will rejoice in his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit. Bring back many people of Israel to the Lord, their God. Go before the Lord in the spirit of Elijah. Zechariah asks the angel, how can I be sure of this? The angel says, I, the Lord, say so. No, he doesn't. He doesn't say that. He says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you'll be silent, right? Now you get a little bit of that jokey curse that happens there. And then the same angel shows up to Mary a little while later, and he says, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will conceive and bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will be the son of David and all that wonderful stuff there. How will this be? I'm a virgin. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, overshadow you. He'll be called the Son of God. No word of God will ever fail. Where's the I, the Lord, have done this, you're doing this to me, right? It's not there. Gabriel is Gabriel. He's an angel. The angel of the Lord talks like he's God himself. I mean, seriously, Moses is in the land of Midian. He's fled Egypt. If we're to believe the author of the Hebrews, it's because he wants to believe in the resurrection and was unable to do so there, which is really, really fascinating thing to wrestle with. But he's there, and he's gotten married, and he's not circumcising his kids. So there's a little bit of a, I'm not so sure what you're doing here, Moses, thing going on. And he's out with the sheep one day, doing what he's got to do to get by. He got to take care of the sheep back in the day. And he sees this crazy thing on a corner. What is that? There is a bush. And it's on fire, but it's not. And I don't know what that looks like. My favorite imagining of this is from The Prince of Egypt, which I think is a decent movie. It's got some really good parts. It's got a few things that are just not true as well. You know, you always get that with movies. But I kind of love the way they paint the image of this burning bush. It's not like the singing bush in The Three Amigos, this big green wavy thing. You know, she's coming around the mountain when she comes. You can kind of think of it that way. A lot of the Sunday school stuff kind of makes it look a little bit that way. They have a very small, like it's a dead stick, actually. It doesn't, in fact, if I recall, there's no leaves on it, but it's grown. And then the fire is blue. And not just like it's really hot blue, but like holy blue, unearthly blue. And you can read into that whatever you want. And I don't know if that's the way it really was. But I do know this from the text. I know that whatever Moses saw, he did a WT moment. Yeah. He went aside to see this thing. If he just saw a bush burning, he'd be like, all right, crud, there's a bush burning. I better get out of here and not get burned. No. He sees something special. And he goes over to find out why the bush is not burning normally. Huh? And when Yahweh, the Lord, saw that he had gone over, God called him from within the bush. So here we go. God's in the bush. God is the bush, right? But I skipped some of the text already. Before Moses like figures out to go over, before it says God in the bush speaks to him there, it says in verse 2 of chapter 3 in the book of Exodus, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. So again, here you have the angel of the Lord is there. Moses goes to see it. God speaks. Where's the difference? What's the difference? And the thing is, you can be like, oh, well, maybe there's another verse that explains it differently. The thing is, there's not. You do this with all the references to the angel of the Lord, and it's always God. It's always God. So to bring this back to Revelation here, right? Just because it uses the word angel don't mean diddly. Don't create a technical term based on American traditions and then read it back into every verse of the Bible that gets translated with that word in it, whether rightly or wrongly. What does John see? John definitely sees a heavenly being. He definitely sees something of great power and might. And this heavenly being is definitely a messenger from God, just like the angel of the Lord, who is God, is a messenger from God. By the way, I should have said this before. I mean, having a belief in the Trinity makes this all make sense. I will never tell you that the Trinity makes sense, but I will tell you that the Trinity makes a lot of other things make sense. You do not get to wrap your mind around the inner workings of the Almighty God, and it only makes sense that he wouldn't make sense in that regard. Any God you could fathom would not be much of a God. But then once you believe what he's revealed about himself to be, it makes sense of a whole bunch of other stuff. Like the messenger of the Lord being God and yet being sent by God. Because when the Father sends the Son begotten to speak for him, now suddenly he is in fact the messenger of the Lord. And that's his eternal role. That's who Jesus, the eternal begotten Son of God, is forever. He is always the messenger of the Lord. That is the Word who is with God and is God. He's the messenger of the Lord. So we're seeing that now. You are seeing a revelation of Jesus in his divinity, which we've already seen in Revelation back in chapter 1, and there's going to be a little bit of a hint that's there as well. But it's going to mix and merge with the images and the revelation of the Father on the throne that we saw in chapter 4 and 5 as well. And remember, I don't really think we see the Father at that point either. Yeah, but here are these things that are that this angel has, this messenger has, to describe him. Okay, he is robed in a cloud. He's wearing a rainbow crown. His face is shining like the sun, and his legs are like fiery pillars. Now, I guess they go a little bit from easy to hard here. Being robed in a cloud should ring a bell. Because God, he does stuff in clouds a lot, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. Particularly, we were just talking about the angel of the Lord who came and spoke with Moses and said, I will be with you. And then he went with him to Egypt and gave him the staff, and he did all the miraculous wonders, the 10 plagues in Egypt, and then he brings them out, and how does he lead them? How is the angel of the Lord, and it's actually he's called that at various points, but also how is God himself, how does he lead them? He leads them as a pillar of cloud. And he leads them to this mountain called Sinai, where in a fire and a cloud, he comes down, he basically hangs out on the top of the mountain in with, as, under a cloud, a massive, dark, fiery cloud. And Moses is up there for a while, and he comes down, and he breaks the tablets, he has to go back, he comes back again, the covenant is eventually, you know, cut and signed by blood by everybody. They build the tabernacle, and God goes into the tabernacle to sit on the Ark of the Covenant at the mercy seat, and then be there with his people. And what does he do it as? A cloud. A cloud. When the temple is dedicated by Solomon, and everything is moved from the tabernacle into the temple, and Solomon prays his marvelous prayer, and God comes and he enters the temple. What does he do it as? He does it as a cloud. When Jesus is on the mountain of transfiguration and his face is shining like the sun, oh, hey, look, that sounds familiar. We'll get to that in just a moment. The Father comes and does what to get Peter to be silent? He comes and he surrounds them all in a shining cloud. He actually cloaks Jesus in a cloud at that point. So to be robed in a cloud is to be robed in the majesty of God himself, to wear the majesty of God. And really nobody in the Old Testament is defined or spoken of in this way except for God himself. So to have a mighty angel coming down from heaven robed in a cloud, but he's not God, well, this is strike two. Right? Angel of the Lord, strike one. Robed in a cloud, strike two. Rainbow above his head, strike three. You're out. This is no angel. This is no angel. No mere angel, English technical term, heavenly being. This is the messenger of the Lord, Jesus of Nazareth, exalted, right? God of gods. The rainbow we talked about back, I think when we did chapter 4, chapter 5, there were quite a number of episodes on that. We went into Ezekiel, there's a rainbow on fire, there's the sapphire sky and everything underneath the throne of God, right? So that every time God looks down upon the world of chaos, he looks through his promise, the promise given to Noah that he would not destroy by water, that he would in fact now save through water. Even more, well, more than eight people, but eight as the symbolic number of salvation. All that in the rainbow. The rainbow is the promise. Now he's wearing it on his head because he is the promise, right? He looks through the promise wherever he looks in every direction, and yet he is the promise. Jesus of Nazareth, the fulfillment of salvation. The messenger who is the incarnation of what God has said will come to pass for the good of all mankind. His face shines like the sun. Well, I mean, here's the thing with this one, right? So we just spent all this time saying this is God for sure. Without any question, it's God. Now he's saying this is Jesus for sure. Because face shining like the sun is pretty rare. It's not really a general thing that happens in the Old Testament at all. It happens to Moses, sort of, kind of, not really. Like his face shines and they say cover, but not like the sun. Not like the sun. The only guy who's described as having a face that shines like the sun is Jesus of Nazareth on the mountain of transfiguration. There and there alone it happens. Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. Then again, no, there's one other place. Revelation chapter 1, which we've looked at in detail, but gives us this picture, this vision of Jesus incarnate, killed, raised, ascended. So man, but also God, appearing to John in all of his magnificent and divine human glory. Do you remember this? The Son of Man, dressed in a robe to his feet with a golden sash around his chest, the hair on his head white as wool, his eyes like a blazing fire, his feet bronze, like that glowing in a furnace, his voice the sound of rushing waters. In his hand he held 7 stars, out of his mouth is a sharp double-edged sword, and his face shone like the sun in all its brilliance. So now we have like a double reference to Jesus, right? In that we should be reminded of Jesus' transfiguration by the text, and then John has already driven that home for us, that Jesus is connected to this face shining like the sun. And he said that that's what he does in the same book, in Revelation. And just in case you really want to be obtuse and be like, no, it's an angel. It says it's an angel. It will cannot be Jesus. Right? If you really want to be obtuse, then he also is described back in chapter 10 as having legs like fiery pillars, which really has no reference or counterpoint, at least directly, within the scriptures at all, except for Revelation chapter 1, where his feet are like burnished bronze glowing in a furnace, you know, pillars of fiery bronze. Now, I've used the word burnished bronze here, and I got to be careful, because there is another place where burnished bronze is used, but you got to recognize that it is a different phrase than the one Revelation uses here. So the phrase here in Revelation is, legs were like fiery pillars, right? In Revelation chapter 10. In Revelation chapter 1, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, right? So and that clearly is Jesus. It says it's Jesus, the Son of Man, right? That's him. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and the inaugural vision of the chair of seraphim and that whole argument, it does describe their feet like those of a calf that gleamed like burnished bronze. And that's pretty important, right? They were not like burnished bronze. They gleamed like burnished bronze. And remember, these creatures who are carrying the throne, which is the temple, the place of God. God himself is on this thing. They are a representation, or not just a representation symbolically so, but a actual manifestation of the created order for the sake of the whole earth shouting for glory to God all the time. They're the ones who kind of do it as us on our behalf. So somewhere in this, again, and it just only, to me, this only emphasizes the fact that the Jesus stands between these two worlds now. He is now one with his creation, and yet he is the only one who has legs like fiery pillars. Yeah? He's the only one whose legs shine like the sun. He's the only one with a rainbow above his head. He's the only one that robes himself in a cloud, this angel, this mighty angel coming down. This messenger who just so happens to be bringing a book, a scroll, however you want to translate that, words written on a piece of paper. It says that it's little, and scholars like to just sort of say, we're not really sure what this is at all, because we're not, because there's nothing in the text that lets us know very easily. And then they're like, well, maybe it's the scroll that the Lamb had the right to open back in chapter 4 and 5, that he's worthy to take the scroll and open it, right? That opens the seals, and then it starts off this whole crazy vision quest we've been on. The thing that makes that difficult is the brain fart. I'm like, oh, I should stream right now. Like, that's literally what my head just thought. I should be showing video. the thing that makes it difficult is that the scroll in chapter 5 is not little. Right? It's not little. It's kind of magnificent. And it's got these major seals on it. It's like unmistakable. And John doesn't mention any of that here in chapter 10. He simply says that it's a little scroll laying open in his hand, however. So there's where I'm going to agree. And I'm just going to say, I don't think there's any question forgive me for being not the most hesitant commentator on this, but there's not any question. This is the same scroll. The challenge is, well, then why is it little? Right? Where are the seals? Well, the seals are opened. It lays open in his hands. Entire point. This is Jesus. This is the Lamb. This is the guy. Look, boom, I did it. I did it. I own it. I'm above everything that you're seeing, and I own it. Why is it not little? Because he's that big. That's why. What John saw before from one angle was it from his perspective, and now he sees it from Jesus' perspective, and it's not even a big deal. I mean, it is. It's the glory of God, but the glory of God is not a big deal to God. Like, it's not a problem for him. It's not a problem for him to hold all of history in his hand, which is what the rest of the verse, new sentence, really is dealing with. This angel comes down. He's got all this God stuff going on, rainbow, fire, blah, 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 right? And he's got the everlasting word just in his hand. No big deal. And he plants his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. I can't ever hear this or get this image without remembering Johnny Cash. And I think I've shared this before on Raw. If not, I've done it elsewhere. His wonderful song, one of the later songs he did in his life, Ain't No Grave Gonna Keep This Body Down. Ain't no grave gonna keep this body down. When I hear that trumpet sound, gonna rise right out of the ground. Ain't no grave gonna keep this body down. Good stuff. Absolutely true. Later verse. Well, look down yonder, Gabriel. Put your feet on the land and see. But Gabriel, don't you blow your trumpet until you hear from me. Ain't no grave gonna keep my body down. A clear reference, although the lyrics on Wikipedia, feet on the land and sea, S-E-E. No, land and sea. Like they love it. Non-Christians doing the work and they don't get the reference. S-E-A. Feet on the land and the sea, on the land and the water. But he calls him Gabriel. Notice that? He calls him Gabriel. Because it's pretty common. It's pretty common to think that's who this is. I just don't see it. But I can never get that out of my mind. Right? He puts his feet on the land and sea. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, what is that about? I'm going to say it's about two things. First, it's about all of creation, right? That the whole creation is summarized in the sea and the land. That they stand as a synecdoche, a part for the whole. A summary of the entire universe in these two major types of earth that are created for mankind to inhabit or deal with or face, right? And we've talked about in the past how God's power over the sea is a picture of his power over darkness as well, over evil, settling this most calamitous of parts of the earth. I mean, you really don't want to just be out on the sea ever, like period, like just there, stuck. You're going to die, right? A storm comes, it gets even worse. So it's a dangerous place. And the land tends to be more safe. He has his feet on both of them. He stands on them both. They're nothing to him. But this is also a bit of a setup, because the land and the sea are going to come back during the seventh trumpet. They're going to come back in a little bit of a more couched sense, wherein you're going to have a couple of beasts. Two, mainly. I mean, there's some other stuff. There's a dragon that's involved in this. There's a prophet and a harlot and a bunch of other stuff. And it all kind of gets meshed together, by the way, most people think about it. I don't think it's all quite as tied together as you might have in your imagination. But it's really kind of key that you have two primary beasts, the first beast and the second beast. And they rise out of, in this order, the sea and then the earth, the land. Yeah? So we don't have to go there entirely yet, but it's important to see here at the very start, before that seventh trumpet even is blown, yeah, that this one who is the Almighty God as a man has his feet on both of those things. So wherever those beasts that come out of those things, they got nothing on him. He stands on them. He stands on them. Now throw a little hat tip, and we're going to have to dig into it more when we get there. The beasts out of the sea and the earth, these are two different forms of usurped authority that happen within history in order to throw off the power of the one who stands upon them both. And I'm going to do it kind of in short, and then I'll kind of give you the reason for it in short as well. But so the beast out of the sea is temporal authority, government. Not government as in God made government, or the government's bad because God didn't make it. No, no, God made government. That's the fourth commandment. But the beast out of the sea is the one who takes government and uses it against God, uses it for evil. Not just the individual, but the society, right, and so forth. The beast out of the sea, excuse me, that is the beast out of the sea. The beast out of the land is spiritual authority. So not so much government in the sense of taxes and the sword, but government in the sense of what you believe and why you believe it. And the beast out of the land takes that good gift of God, faith and doctrine, and twists it and uses it against God, uses it for evil. So just as the one beast uses temporal authority for evil, the other beast uses spiritual authority for evil. And both of these beasts have it in for the church. That's what they're going to do. They go after the church. Now, I said I would tell you kind of where this comes from, and we'll try to spend a little more time on it when we get there. It's chapter 13. It's a ways away. But the images of these two beasts as you see them are a direct reflection of two powers that were persecuting the church during the time in which the people who received this letter would have read it and gotten it. And the imagery surrounding these beasts points very clearly to those two powers. One power is Rome, and one power is Jerusalem. One power is across the sea in Rome. One power is out of the Holy Land, out of Jerusalem. One power attempts to crush them with the power of the sword. One attempts to crush them with the power of false words. Those are the two beasts. They come out of land and sea, temporal and spiritual authority. And look, way back here before we even get there, this mighty messenger from God, rainbow clouded. He's got his feet standing on both like it's nothing. And he calls out with a loud voice. All right, well, Jesus did that before, right? The sound of rushing waters. Remember that? The waterfall, how loud it is, or the waves of the seashore as you try to have a conversation by these crashing waves. It's hard to do. Now, his voice is compared to a lion roaring, which again, is going to point us to the divinity of this reality. And this is, again, the place it's like, oh, we could just go spend this whole time on Amos 3 trying to figure out what's going on here. Israel's guilt and punishment, the word of the Lord spoken against them. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. God to them, right? I set you apart specially, and you have specially rejected me. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does the lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? There the lion is introduced. And the idea to both of these things is no, right? Of course, if you're going to walk together, you've agreed to do it. Of course, if a lion is roaring, he's actually been triumphant. Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? No. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? No. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? No. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? No, of course not. The trumpet means the armies are coming to fight you. And does disaster come to the city unless the Lord has done it? Now the Lord has been connected to all those things, right? Verse 7, chapter 3, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Now, it's picking up on the image of the lion from earlier as an example, right? As an example of something that is obvious and tells you what always is going on. If a lion roars, it's in triumph and you need to be afraid of it. And if God speaks, then prophecy must be spoken. And yet here, very closely tied to that God speaking, God prophesying, is this image of a lion roaring. Now, I don't know that that is the strongest connection you could ever make. That's why it'd be good to go dig more into that. But when John then now here calls him, you know, the one who speaks with the voice of a lion, like a lion roaring, well, it's pretty similar. And again, it's a voice connected to God, so far as Amos is concerned. Even more confusing is what comes next. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And now we just really have, we got nothing to explain this at all. You can take thunder by itself, and you can take seven by itself. But you can't take them together. There is no direct reference point to this anywhere else in Scripture. So I can run you through the thunder stuff. There's not, thunder didn't even show up that much. The only place it comes with a number that I'm aware of is Mark 3:17. Now you got two and thunder. This is the Boanerges, the sons of thunder. That's the nickname Jesus gives to John and James. And while it's like, oh, maybe that's somehow a connection here. This is John writing after all. Yeah, probably not. Probably not. Closer to me would be the fact that when God speaks, people do confuse it with thunder. So in John 12, verse 29, do you remember this? This is really, really weird. Jesus just kind of prays, you know, my soul is troubled. What am I going to say about this? Should I say, Father, save me? No, this is why I'm here. I'm here to die. I'm paraphrasing, of course. For this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name, right? So he prays, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again. And, you know, I maybe don't deliver that as well as I should, but it sort of is like what? He's not saying that to Jesus to, like, knock him. He's saying to the rest of us, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it, they said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to it. But who spoke? Was it an angel? No. No, it was God. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake. Not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler be cast out. And there at least we have a very, very tight little connection to what's going on in the trumpets, don't we? At least you got that much. Now, the thunder also shows up in Revelation other places. The living creatures, the Sarah, Terra, Livifums, whatever they are that we already talked about, when they speak, or one of them speaks at least back in chapter 6, verse 1, he speaks with a voice like thunder, come. When the censers of fire and the altar are thrown to the earth in Revelation 8, verse 5, there's peals of thunder. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, this is when the Ark of the Covenant is revealed with, I believe, the seventh trumpet. There's peals of thunder. Verse 14, there's going to be a voice from heaven, the roar of many waters, and the sound of loud thunder. Well, listen to that. Now we got Jesus' voice again and in two different ways, right? Because his voice was already many waters back in chapter 1, and now it's thunder here in chapter 10, it would seem, and now it happens again in chapter 14. So, okay, so the thunder for John very clearly, is connected to the voice of God and the voice of Jesus. But there's no sevens. There's no seven thunders. Yeah? Isaiah 29, you'll be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, whirlwind, tempest, flame, devouring fire. That's great, but there's no seven. Psalm 18, the Lord thundered in the heavens. 29, the God of glory thunders. Yeah? Psalm 81, in distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. Still no seven. Mightier than the thunder of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. That's Psalm 93. Psalm 104, at your rebuke they fled, the sound of your thunder they took flight. Great! There's no seven. So what do we do with this, right? And what do we do with seven? We've dealt with this already, pretty carefully. Of all the numbers in the Bible, seven is the one that you really shouldn't get wrong. And you want to, I'm good, you guys know I love Wolf Mueller, right? We're buddies. He doesn't like this number stuff. He thinks it's cuckoo. I think he's crazy. I think, on this one, for not seeing it. I don't know how you don't see that God just loves the number seven when dealing with himself and his holiness. He puts it everywhere. On the seventh day, he rested. He built it into creation. All the way through the tabernacle and the temple, you have sevens everywhere. Seven candles and seven this, seven that. All the way through the Levitical codes of when to do things. Seven, seven, sevens. Jesus even gets to the point of, you know, forgiving people. 70 times seven. It's just huge, right? It is the number of God's holiness. And we saw way back in chapter 1 of Revelation again. It sounds like from what I'm saying and repeating here so far, you should go back and listen to the chapter 1 stuff. Because this is pretty much the same reality going on here. It's the same picture. It's the same guy. You get a revelation of Jesus himself as the divine man in chapter 1. And now you get him again here in chapter 10 with even more of his divinity showing. But there's super, super overlap. In chapter 1, you have verse 4, grace to you, peace from him who is, was, who is to come, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and from the seven spirits. Right? We dealt with this. And some crazy people are out there teaching, well, there's actually seven Holy Spirits. And they know. It's just the word holy written as a number, seven, from the Holy Spirit. So let's bring this back then to our thunder. When he speaks, what's going on? When the seven thunders sound, it's the holy thunder, which again would be just the voice of God. He set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. That's how God speaks. Like holy thunder, that's how God speaks. And when the holy thunder sounded, verse 4, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the holy, the seven thunders, have said, and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. He swore by God, which you're not supposed to do. Creatures don't do that. Only Jesus does this. He swore in God's name by the one who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it. There's that kind of, you see how earth and sea are a summary of the whole thing, right? That there would be no more delay, but that, here's that verse that we kind of had the trouble with early on, verse 7, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now this, I would say, is an exegetical key, but it's not a key to go backwards and say we're in an excursus and we're doing something different and this isn't the sixth trumpet. This is a key to see that everything's been moving toward that seventh trumpet. Remember the layers. And we just watched Shrek last night with my kids for the first time. Ogres are like onions. They got layers. Well, Revelation's like an onion. Whether or not ogres are like onions at all, Revelation's got layers. It's got layers. And these trumpets are like building on top of each other from perspectives. And what he's saying is, like, if you're trying to understand what's going on in the seventh trumpet, all that really matters is going to be revealed. And you know what's going to happen in the seventh trumpet, right? Jesus is going to beat Satan to bits. That's what's going to happen. He's going to cast Satan down. Which, didn't we just see that happen with the stars? Yes, we did. But now it's going to get even more clear. He's going to establish his church. He's going to establish his church in such clear and certain terms that the warning that is apocalyptically hidden in this text for the first century people about the persecution which is going to come to them, that of the mark of the beast, that's going to be revealed in the seventh trumpet. That gets us back to the beasts with the land and the sea and all that kind of stuff, right? So he's saying, that's coming. It's coming. Hang tight. Look for it. Don't miss it. I warned you. Whatever was said to John by these seven thunders that hasn't been sealed, we don't know what it is. It's kind of silly to even try to find out what it is. The point is, I'm sending you, John, to say something else, and that's coming in the seventh trumpet. If there is something to be taken in narrow, which is new, right, which is not just the repeating of Christianity through symbolic images built upon Christianity's history, it comes in the seventh trumpet. And that's why, John, you are to write. That's what I want you to write down. And God swears, Jesus swears, by his own everlasting triune reality, that this will not be a delay, but will in fact be the fulfillment of salvation. Right? So it's going to be tied to both, again, you have the proclamation of his totality, his death and resurrection for us, and his complete control over all attempts to usurp all his authorities and crush those who would cling to him and have faith in him. And John is given to then preach and speak this. So what this little scroll is doing again is giving John this word of God. Verse 8, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. He said, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now, there's a clear reference here to a section of Ezekiel where Ezekiel also has to eat a scroll. And they're not entirely the same. I feel like I probably should go and do a little work on that before I say too much. Of course, the whole point is I can't do much more work on these things, not the way I'd like to, but we'll see. We'll see for next week what happens. But you can know this much here, right? You can know this much, that the mighty messenger who is Jesus comes down to give John the words which are in his hand, that he's got total control over, even though they appear to be out of control and reckless to us. That from fall to his return, it looks like things are breaking down and going into chaos, but he's got his feet standing on it like it's nothing. When you learn this, it can turn your stomach bitter. That is, it's like, this isn't good news. I get to die, right? And yet it's sweet in your mouth, sweet as honey. Sweeter than honey from the comb. The fear of the Lord is so beautiful. It's law and gospel, right? It's flesh and spirit fighting each other. It's kind of all that stuff going on. And now we also have the apostle set up as the one who speaks the words God gives him to eat. They come out again and they prophesy to the world, which leads us directly into, wouldn't you know, the two witnesses, the two people who speak what God has said. And definitely we will have to dig into that one next time. Assuming, of course, that I have a computer.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes and check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.